1 Peter chapter 4, we need to be very acquainted with the judgment of God because we are living in the days of judgment. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. That word try there means to experiment with you, to attempt something with you, to prove you, the trial of a man's fidelity, the trial of their integrity, their virtue, their constancy. That's the footnote I have. This is to come upon us. I think if we could see every day as an opportunity to pass tests, to step up, or fail tests and to be demoted, we might speak a little bit more cautiously and carry ourselves a little bit more wisely. Some folks are given over to exaggeration. Every time you exaggerate, you fail, and you become a little more corrupt. Every time you lie, you fail. Every little time you speak out of pride or defend yourself or make excuses, you're failing. If we could see even these little things as tests that we're being judged upon, we might answer more wisely and teach ourselves to be more humble, not defend ourselves, not exaggerate, not lie, not make an excuse, just own up and take responsibility and be quick to correct things and be quick to adjust things. These are trials. If we can't pass these trials, what happens when we have to go underground as a church? I mean, everybody I'm listening to, which are ordained of God, they're not on Christian television. You already have a pastor. You don't need seven others. Amen. Quit being a church tramp. Amen. You'll die and those people don't know who you are. They won't miss you. You'll die and I'll do your funeral. And I'll make something up so you look good. I won't, because that's lying. I'll just preach the gospel and use your death as the opportunity. If we can't pass these little trials now, the trials of forgiveness, the trials of repentance, are we going to really be able to stand where people say, you're one of those Christians, you're one of those haters, you're one of those homophobes? You're going to buckle. As I look over the last 10 years, social media already began to prune the body of Christ. As you've heard me say for many, many years, social media was making Christ denials with middle school peer pressure, especially with the Obergefell decision and the Supreme Court and all that pressure that ramped up on social media for gay marriage. And if you said one man, one woman, and you were pounded upon, you might have denied Christ just to be accepted by your fake friends on Facebook. I watched that for the last 10 years, and that's when I really began to realize this social media is going to ruin a lot of people because they're not mature enough to be on this thing. And then now we've got COVID, and COVID has taken another big chunk of the body of Christ who says, you know what, we can just stream. And now all my pastor friends, even the ones with big churches, are saying, we've lost numbers online, and now that we're open, we don't have the numbers there either. Just completely lost people who used to be relatively faithful. So just simply inconvenience or the inconvenience has weaned out a whole bunch of other folks. So now we're down to a smaller sect, and we're really not winning any people to Christ in this nation, not much. Really, the only section that we're really winning to Christ are our own children and maybe the occasional friend. We don't have any revivals. Church growth is mostly coming through church shifting. The last 20 years has seen the mega churches, the seeker-friendly churches, act like vampires and suck the life out of little churches, and really all they were doing were taking the lukewarm, nominal, seeker-friendly, weak-kneed Christian who doesn't want to have the accountability of a country preacher breathing fire down them, and they went to the big church with the coffee bar and the dressy jeans, and it was just easier. So these churches grew with fluff. These churches built their name with with tares and goats and chaff. And now they're really suffering, and I kind of smile at it because that's what you get. You compromised 20 years ago, it does come home to roost. But honestly, the seeker church, the vampire church, it's set in every community to help people like me. Because it gives a deadbeat like you someplace to go when I'm tired of you. Because you won't repent and I'm not changing. So guess where you'll go? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of life. I'm thankful for these churches. They've helped a lot of little guys prune their flock. Prune their herd. shear it, purge it, because you're technically still in church there. I've taught this for 10 years. You're going to be able to go to hell from church. You'll be able to change churches from the hot church you were raised up in and just consistently, slowly backslide to one step down, to one step down, to one step down, to the Seeker Unitarian Church. Go to hell and never miss a service. That's the day we live in. And your job is to draw closer to Jesus Christ and say, not me. We're getting hotter for God. Not me. My pastor's not putting pressure on me. I'm putting pressure on him. I'm not trying to keep up with him. He's going to try to have to keep up with me. Amen. But rejoice. He says, don't think about this like some strange thing has happened to you. Let me say this. If you can't handle me, you're doomed. If I ruffle your feathers, if I freak you out, if I rub you raw, if I offend you, if you pout over me and I love you and I live for you and I intercede for you and I tailor my messages for you, you don't stand a chance. I fear for you. You've been with me this long. You're still this pathetic. How long am I going to pastor you and you not catch it? I mean, it just means you're coming here religiously, going through the motions and catching nothing. It's really quite sad. It's got to have embarrassed Jesus. Don't be bizarre like some kind of strange thing has affected you. There's some strange thing has happened unto you, but rejoice. Somebody this morning told me, he said, when I started coming here, he said, I told somebody, he shears close. And when Pastor Chris shears, there's a little bit of blood left over. That's good for you. Thickens your skin. Yeah. Rejoice if I'm the biggest problem in your life. Because a much worse than me is coming. And I'm the one preparing you. One of my favorite books I've ever read is a book called Kamikaze, written by a Japanese kamikaze pilot, translated in English. The day of his mission where he was to be a kamikaze, they dropped the first nuke on Nagasaki. So he was actually on leave. He was going to come back from his two-day leave and then fly his kamikaze mission. And he actually witnessed the blast at a distance. And actually, as a chance of fate, he was covered in debris and a bathtub knocked him down and covered him up. He was a couple miles from the blast. I still have the book in my library. But he said the training of the kamikazes was so ruthless and brutal. The Marines always ask, how come the Japanese are so fearless? And this pilot, he was only about 19 or 20. And he said the picture of the real kamikaze pilot wasn't this fearless Japanese ready to die for Hirohito. He was this 16-year-old kid being welded into the cockpit of his airplane crying for his mother. That's the real picture of the kamikaze pilot. They would weld them so they had no choice but to die. But he said, we that were fearless because our basic training, they nearly beat us to death every day. And when you're nearly beat to death every day, death is nothing to you. And he said, and he mouthed off and he got beat with a wet rope till he was unconscious several times. That was their training, to just absolutely make them fearless, to fear no pain. This is nothing. This Marine's going to kill me quick. He will not torture me like my drill instructor did. That was their training. My job is not to beat you to death. My job is to toughen you up, and you fall apart because you're already weak and you choose to stay that way. And you don't even like me talking this way now. And I'm not your enemy. I'm supposed to perfect you, but you can't even handle that. Why do you come? Just sit there and stay offended at me. What's your excuse? But you're so religious now, you can't just up and leave. I wrote a book about how to leave right. So you got to make up another calling. And you got to let it marinate so you can walk the whole facade out. So you got to let this thing sit for 6 to 8 weeks, train up your replacement, because that's what I teach. And God's calling me over here. And we'll all know, because we're more spiritual, that it's not God. It's just you being petty. You can't even rejoice when you get rebuked in a service or in private. And this is talking about rejoicing when your faith is tried by the world, by opposition, by affliction, by hardship, by hatred from the world and those that despise your God and your Savior. You can't handle this. You're not going to be able to handle that. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Don't quit when the persecution arises, because when he appears, you get equal glory. However much you'll suffer is how much glory you'll get to participate in. That ought to just cause you to toughen up right there. Say, praise God, I can endure anything. Isn't there a famous verse that was a bumper sticker and a little tramp stamp tattoo? I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Yeah, we mocked it and made it cheap. We didn't really believe it. We like to quote it when there wasn't really anything worth doing. But I can do it through Christ. How about the hardship? You can do that through Christ. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, that is rebuked, corrected, or ridiculed, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That is, it makes a tent around you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. We have to deal with that from time to time in the church. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And this is a passage preparing any church for persecution. And it is ramping up in our nation. We are to be restrained. I've said many times, when you're talking about a restraint, whether it's a seatbelt or a harness or anything, when it's in action, everybody feels it. My best example I use is caving and sitting in a harness, caving on rope or bolting a route. You sit in that harness, the harness knows it, and your groin knows it. Your thighs know it. Your hips know it, because there's tension everywhere, and you're thankful for it, even if you're bruised the next 2 or 3 days. And I'm convinced before the church is out of here, we're inflicting bruises on something. And at the same time, there'll be some stretch on us too, because it's equal force. It's not just on the body we're restraining, but there's a force on the harness itself. We're that restraint. But you got to be tough. Underwear makes a horrible harness. Some of you are that flimsy. My caving harnesses they're like seatbelt material, and then they're reinforced on top of that. They can hold cars, and that's what you want. They can handle such dynamic forces, so many kilonewtons. I don't remember how it is. Basically, it's like, just drop a car. It'll hold it. Yeah, that sounds good for me. I don't want it to barely hold me. Some of you are barely holding on in my church. You got to come up. You've got to come up. I don't let people stay low. I call you up. It's all I know to do. If you want to stay down, there's a bunch of other churches you can go die in. But that's not us. Here's where I wanted to get to. Verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. How in the world, Peter, do you segue from the church being persecuted by pagans to now we're being judged by God? But there it is. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It doesn't say the church, because the church is people that go to church and the church is people that don't go to church. This is talking about judgment beginning with those that do go to church, the faithful. God's going to start at the highest level. Those that go to church faithful are the highest caliber of Christian there is. Those that stay at home and stream, and that's their lifestyle. We have folks streaming now because kids are sick or wife is sick. I get that. Or they're out of town, no problem. But those that just stream church, they're a low caliber of Christian. Judgment begins in the house of God. Everything God does begins at the top and works its way down. And so we'd like to judge our president. We'd like to judge our Senate and Congress. We'd like to judge our judiciary. But God has to judge his kingdom first. When God made man, as soon as God made man, sin broke out and God had to judge man. And he cursed man and kicked them out of the garden. And then when God delivered Egypt or Israel from Egypt, he had a brand new start. And as soon as he delivered them, sin broke out and he had to judge them. He judged them so many times trying to get them clean before they got to the promised land. It ultimately took 40 years of judging and letting a whole generation die out before he could start afresh. And when they went into the promised land, sin crept in again at the first battle, and he killed that family too. God is constantly purging to keep the lump pure. The church is a lump, and boy, are we leavened nasty. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in this nation, is so overdue for purging. I don't know what we're doing. I don't know how we've escaped it this far. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, now Peter's including himself in that. That's how we know we're not talking about just the church, but those faithful to the house. And there's a distinction between the church and those that attend the house. That was a problem in the first century. It's a problem today. If it first begin at us, what shall the end of be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, part of the gospel of God is going to the house. So judgment begins with us, the church, the house of God. It trickles down to those that are in the church, but not in the house. And he says, if it begins with us, what's going to happen to those that don't obey? Still dealing with saints. Then it goes to talking about pagans. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly, that would be a Christian, and the sinner? Because you can be a Christian and be ungodly, but you can't be a sinner and be a Christian. So you got two categories of people there. If the righteous scarcely be saved, that would be Christians living rightly. Where shall the ungodly, that would be the backslidden Christian, and the sinner, where shall they appear? Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. We have a sandwich here, a sandwich that begins with persecution, talks about judgment in the church, and ends with persecution again. Because there's a temptation in this day that if you're in the house of God, they're coming for you. They know where to find you. And there's a temptation to flee the house of God and just kind of be, you know, a streaming Christian. Just kind of be a Sunday morning only Christian and let that be your Christianity. And these folks were tempted to leave the faithfulness of the assembly over persecution. We don't have that yet. And we've got folks who can't be faithful to save their life. And yet they want me to save their life. But I want you to see that in the middle of all this, and that's a teaching for another time, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God's judgment begins with his people, and it begins in the sanctuary, those that are faithful. It begins with the pastors. It begins with the apostles, the prophets. I have no problem invoking the judgment of God on Dr. Barclay, because I'll invoke it on myself. I have no problem invoking the judgment of God on Franklin Graham or any of my pastor friends, because it must begin with us, because we lead by example. The husbandman must be first partaker of his own fruit. And I don't mind to sit under the shower that is God's judgment if it gives me permission and leverage to invoke it on others, that the church might be pure. You can't go around praying for judgment if you won't submit to it yourself. Now, that's going to get you nailed really quick and without any mercy escape parachute. So we've got to be careful. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And you've got to judge yourself and make sure, am I faithful to the house of God? Am I righteous? Or am I barely in the house of God and am I more ungodly? Because I've been emphasizing for a long time, Sunday morning Christianity don't cut it. It just doesn't cut it. You got to be better than that. If you're called to this church, we don't have one service a week. We've got four, and that's where you start. Because then we have 14 prayer services a week too. And you probably do good to hop in at least one or two or three or four of those. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Now come back here to Exodus and let me show you something. Exodus chapter 19. And then we'll jump back to Hebrews 12. Philippians 3, I'll just quote it to you. It says, let us press towards the mark of the upward calling in Christ. God does not let you stay the same. Not in your knowledge of him, not in your ethics, not in your purity, not in your righteousness, not in your appetites. Everything is increasing. He's a God that when he walks through the garden that is your life, he expects everything to be producing fruit. Some things are at different stages. He's going to water this. He's going to cultivate that. He's going to tell you to prune this and sucker that. He's going to tell you to pluck this, and he's going to tell you to plow that. Everything in your life's always under work. But he's expecting it always to increase. And when you get used to this, it's no big deal. When you get used to this, you can't handle anything less than this. When you get used to this, you go to family reunions and wonder how come your cousin is the same person they've been since you were in high school together. And it bugs you because they go to church. If you'll get a hold of this, your life will constantly blossom like a tree of life. It'll just constantly produce fruit after season after season after season. It's an upward calling, but not everybody wants the upward calling. One of the frustrations of God is that he wants to deal with his people one-on-one, but lazy people want God to deal with them through the preacher. And then they don't like what the preacher has to say, so then they want to kill the preacher. So really, it's really crazy. It's nutso on the people's part. He wants you to walk with him, and he wants you to be able to call you up higher, and you say, yes, Lord. But when you don't walk with him, then the preacher blows fire at you. My sermons are only hard on you when you don't walk with God. When you're right with God, you sit there and go, man, this is good preaching. Man, that's a zinger right there. Whoo, man. You know, we're talking about shearing or shaving and getting whisker burn. When you shave really close, you don't get whisker burn anymore. This may sound nuts to you. I don't shave. Obviously, I don't shave a beard. I don't shave with lather. I shave with a bar soap and just a raw razor. And I've done it for so long now, my face doesn't have a problem with it. I honestly can sometimes just wet shave. On my Adam's apple, under my neck, no problems. When you're not used to that, you tremble at the sight of a blade. When you are conditioned, you think, praise God, make it smooth again. When you got 6 days of stubble and a dull blade and sissy skin, just please leave me alone. No, when you don't walk with God, all my preaching hits you hard. I've proven that for 13, 14 years. Whatever I say that offends you because the Spirit of God hammers you with it, not because I said it. Because the person beside you laughed when you got offended. The person behind you rejoiced when you got offended. Because it's not me. It's you. It's the Holy Ghost is answering you. But that's only because you won't come up when he calls you up. You only feel pressure when you're lagging behind. And if you do well, wouldn't you also be accepted? Exodus 19, Moses has led Israel across the Red Sea. They've seen the horse and chariot cast into the sea. Miriam's danced with her tambourine and her maidens and prophesied. And they've been by the waters of Meribah. Now they've come to Mount Horeb, where God first encountered Moses, or Moses first encountered God. And God had told Moses, you're going to bring my people out. We have no idea how long that took. It could have taken 2 years. We kind of think, okay, he appears, and then like the next day, he's in Egypt's palace, and boom, in a day and a half, they've gone through 10 plagues. It could have been a year or two. We really don't know. To me, that's a long distance to travel. You got to get things in order. There's a lot going on in the story, but the Bible skips time frames like that. He brings the Israelites to Mount Horeb. Let's just read a bunch of this here. Moses, verse 3, Moses went up unto God. Now, interesting, they come to Mount Horeb where God met Moses the first time. This is familiar territory to Moses. He's not afraid. He's already met with God on this mountain before. He knows how to do it. He walks right up to the mountain. Verse 3, he went up to God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. This is because Moses walks with God. Moses is the leader. Moses is comfortable with God. It's nothing for Moses just to go up, because this is what we do. When you don't know how to go up, you find somebody that knows how to go up, and you go up. Always find somebody better than you and submit to them. Find a discipler. Find someone who can help you. Find someone that's got strengths you don't. Find someone whose life is accelerating and prospering and flourishing and being promoted, and get around them and learn how they're doing it and you're not. He goes up to this mountain, and the Lord says, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob to tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, He wants Israel to obey his voice indeed. And keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a testimony of promotion. Peculiar treasure, you'll all be priests, you'll be a holy nation. There's no priesthood yet. He wants them all to be priests. These are the words you are to speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered, that would be the elders, together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned to the people unto the Lord. So he comes down, gathers the elders, because that's how you disseminate the information, 12 tribes. So you had elders over each tribe. He says, this is what God says. Here's our covenant. We obey him. He makes us a peculiar treasure, priests, and a holy nation. And the elders say, this sounds really good to us. Our people are on board. I'm the chief of this tribe and all these folks. I'm the chief of this tribe and all these folks. We're in agreement. Moses takes that word back to God, and it's a deal. Kind of like when you said, Lord, here I am. Save me. I will submit to you. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told these words of the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. This is what a pastor does. He sanctifies his people. Sanctification is the act of getting you cleaner and cleaner and cleaner and cleaner and cleaner. He only had today and tomorrow. We've had 2,000 years. You sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. That means holy lifestyles, clean living, and be ready against the third day. This is where types and shadows comes into play, because we've had 2 days, and on the third day, he will revive us. He will raise us up. We know this is a type and shadow of the rapture, because early in the morning on the third day, Jesus Christ was resurrected. We're into the third millennium, and a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. We're seeing a wonderful typology of the church age and the catching away of the saints. We just don't know when early on the third day, just like we don't know when early on the third day Christ was raised from the dead, but it was before sunrise. Be ready for the third day. The Lord will come down in the sight of all the people like he will appear in the clouds upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you not go up into the mount or touch the border. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it is beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, then they shall come up to the mount. So when the trumpet sounds, you go up. That's the rapture. But until then, there's boundaries that we operate in. And all this takes submission and authority. This is something the church is not doing right now at all. They're not sanctifying themselves. They're playing games with sanctification. They're changing the sanctification of God from holiness to social justice. They're changing the love of God from biblical love to acceptance of all sin, because God is love and love is love, and love's in love would send anybody to hell. Most of these denominations are not too far becoming just total universalists. All in the name of God is love, which is a Bible verse. They believe God, and the Bible says that's great. Believe in God. So do the demons. At least they tremble. We've made Jesus our best friend. And that's not who he is. He's our Lord and Savior. On the third day, the trumpet shall sound long. They shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be before the third day, come not at your wives. That is, abstain from sex just for these 3 days. Be ready for the third day. We're in the third day. We can all tell we're in the last of the last days. All my pastor friends across denominational boards, we can feel it. Jesus is coming. My African friends say, you can feel Jesus is coming. It's in the air. We're the third day. We just don't know when the trumpet sounds. We're sanctified, at least we're supposed to be. We have pure garments, at least we're supposed to. And then again, it's really easy to fake all that. But the real proof of the pudding is what happens when the trumpet sounds. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, like on the third day in the morning when Jesus was raised from the dead, that there were thunders, that word means voices, just like the word voice in verse 5, and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice, our same word, of the trumpet, exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. The voice of your God should terrify you. It means you hear it, and it means you realize you're not God. But it doesn't mean you shrink back. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the neither part of the mountain. And I see pastors that way. We sanctify the people. We lead them out of bondage. We lead them out of captivity. We lead them in battles. We teach them and prepare them to get ready to meet their God. We bring them into the presence of God, service after service, altar call after altar call, and get them ready to know their God. We teach you to sanctify yourself and to wash your garments and be pure and holy in this earth. But the pastor can only take you so far. Moses can only take Israel to the neither part of the mountain. He led them there. They're all ready for this. They will follow Moses so far. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. God had been showing up in the lives of the Israelites the last couple weeks or months. They'd seen a lot of stuff. They ain't never seen this. They had seen hell and brimstone come down, and Nile turned to blood, and frogs and lice and darkness so dark you couldn't see nothing, but they had light in Goshen. The angel of death, they saw the Red Sea part, and they go upon it in dry land. They hadn't seen this. They'd seen the hand of God. They'd never seen God. It's a big difference. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, what was the Israelites supposed to do when the voice of the trumpet blasted? Go up. And the trumpet sounding longer and longer, but they don't go up. So here's my frustration. Here's God's frustration, not just in our church, but in every church. The pastor prepares you to come up for your own personal walk with God, but he can't carry you. And you've got to be able to hear God in your private life and come up. Everything in your life's got to come up. Your attitude's got to come up. Your endurance has got to come up. Your toughness has got to come up. Your prayer life's got to come up. Your discipline's got to come up. Everything has to come up. And I teach you that. And all I can do is lead you to the mountain and say, up there is promotion. There's God. Get up. And then some of you, we squeeze you. Excuses come out. Offense comes out. So you stay at the bottom of the mountain and you suffer. And you watch some of your loved ones and some of your friends and brothers and sisters go up and they get promoted. They come back glowing. And that glowing means they get promoted in life. And you're still the same. But you're at the same mountain as them. You got the same teaching as them. You got the same white robe on as them. But you're not ready for this. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down. So we kind of miss a little bit of it skips here. Moses goes up, the trumpet blasts. Moses is just used to obeying that. A voice calls, he obeys. He gets up there and he realizes, where's the people? They're supposed to follow me. So now he's on top of the mountain, and now God says this, verse 21, go down. Well, you just said, come up. Here I am. Come up. Go down. Come up. Go to make up your mind. Go down. Charge the people, lest they break through into the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. They don't get to come up now. And just like that, they miss the window of opportunity that they said they wanted for hundreds of years. And it can happen just like that. And that's why you've got to always at least say, Lord, just don't give up on me. I'm coming. I'm coming. I may be the chubby kid bringing up the rear of the campers coming up the mountain, but I'm coming. But you can't sit there and say, no. You can't stay the same. You got to come up. chapter 20, verse 18 explains what happens. The book of Exodus, actually a lot of Moses' books bounce around in time a little bit. Verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, this is why they didn't come up, they removed and stood afar off. The noise happens, the trumpet blows, the mountain shakes. They don't come up, they do the opposite. They stand further back. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Moses tries to plead with them, walk with God, come on up. And they're like, no, we'll listen to you, but really, not really. We don't want to hear from God. And Moses said, this is a time of trial, just like what we saw in 1 Peter. This is you being tested and tried. This is you being judged. And they failed the test. And what's interesting, they claim we want Moses, which was just an excuse. What happens, come to Exodus, let me find this, Exodus chapter 32. They claim, we'll listen to you, Moses, but we don't want God. The problem is when you don't follow your leader fully, you're really not going to follow God. You're just not, especially when your leader follows the Lord Jesus. You have to trust somebody more than yourself. Dr. Barclay's analogy, which is just brilliant, he trained snipers. He said, you can't watch yourself shoot. So if you ever shoot guns, there's all sorts of ways you can miss. You can flinch, you can anticipate, you can breathe wrong, you can grab your trigger wrong, all these things you can do to just... You're shooting a bullet 100 yards if you're in Tennessee, 1,000 yards if you're in the military. If you just move it a little bit, you'll send the bullet 50 yards over here and not even see where it missed. You've got to be able to let somebody judge you and trust them. If you're shooting all your bullets over here and you're not hitting the target, you're bad. You got to know you're bad because you're not seeing any holes on target. So why wouldn't you ask somebody, come judge me? We're talking about judgment. Chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, well, they got impatient, but they were supposed to be up there with him. I'm almost convinced, I can't prove it, we don't know what was going to fully happen because it didn't happen, but God wanted the whole nation on top of that mountain, which means every one of them could have fit, or maybe they would have rotated. But it's on top of that mountain when he was given the Ten Commandments. But the Bible tells us he wants to write those commandments on our heart. Could it be he would have written them on their hearts then? We don't know. We don't know what would have, could have, should have been. We just know what now is. And all those promises have now been postponed to the millennial reign of Christ. You see them fulfilled in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 33. The new covenant, I'll write my law on their hearts, upon their tables of their hearts, and no man will teach anybody anything, for all men will know me and seek me. Was that supposed to happen here? We'll never know. But instead, he has to come down with the tablets of stone. So Moses goes up because they won't, because the leader is always going to lead regardless of whether you follow or not. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. They found themselves a TBN prophet. Yes, we're still harping on that because your heart still won't repent. Do you know why you have Christian television? Because you won't trust me. Do you know why you're drawn to Christian television? Because you're a fool. You wouldn't listen to Moses, Israel, so you got the wiener. This dude's a wiener. He's an idiot. This is Moses' brother, and he's about to totally betray his brother. like some of those idiots on Christian television that tell you that your tithe doesn't belong in the house of God, where you're fed, where your pastor lives for you, where your children are discipled. Oh no, says some of the big faith guys, you can give your tithe anywhere, like say us. I would call names, but your heart couldn't handle it. And I don't have permission either, and I'm not violating God. They went to Aaron. I asked the question a couple years ago, why not her? Because Moses had two, Aaron and her. But it probably because they knew they couldn't pimp her. And her was not going to go along with their game. But they saw a weakness. There was something weird and rebellious in Aaron that ministered to the weird rebellion in them. Just like the weird rebellion in you is drawn to the weird rebellion of Christian television. And they were drawn to him. Now, it's not the whole nation, because it's only about 14,000 that die for this sin. But it's a big chunk. Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. So now you want to follow somebody. A cow. This is where we get the term holy cow from. That's what the Lord said on the mountain. Holy cow, they're stupid. Holy cow, I thought they were dumb, but man, this is really stupid. Make us gods, make us Elohim, make us a new Trinity, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, you know, just that guy who we never saw anything like that before, but how quickly we forget what all he did for us. We know not what has become of him. Well, the mountain's still on fire, so God's still up there, so he's probably still with God. So probably just shut up and obey. Oh, no, 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 that's not good enough. These guys got to get into idolatry. And Aaron said unto them, what are you doing? This is rebellion. This is insubordination and insurrection. He said, no, let's take up an offering. And they gladly gave him their golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. I wrote an article about 10 years ago talking about the itching ear. It says earrings, not nose rings, not belly rings, not bangles or dangles or dongles. He grabbed their earrings because he has to scratch their ears to get that offering. And they submitted to it. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf and said, hey, here's Elohim. O Israel, this is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You're going to follow something, and you're going to be judged. Two things are for sure. You're going to follow somebody, you're going to go somewhere, and you're going to be judged for it. And I would rather follow the man of God. I'd rather follow the woman of God. I'd rather follow where I'm assigned and go there and be judged for that. Because we're going to be judged regardless. You have to be cautious what you want to listen to. What tickles your ear? What tickles your fancy? And why are you drawn that direction? Because it will lead you, and that will bring about judgment. Because you only have so much time and so much resources to get where you're called to get. And if you come up short, you'll be judged for failing God. All the parables talk about stewardship and say, where's the money I gave you? What did you do with it? Where's the time I gave you? Because I gave you the time and the money, and this is what I expected with the time and the money I gave you, and it was possible. And many will say, I hit it. Accomplished nothing, did nothing. And they have an excuse, as they always do. I was scared. And it never flies in the ears of God. Look how eager they were to worship this fake God. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now he calls this calf Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Just like we're seeing preachers today in denominations change Jesus into a different Jesus. We now have a woke Jesus. We now have a LGBTQAIP2S Jesus. We now have a Jesus that permits abortion. We now have a Jesus that permits, it's not the same Jesus. At least the Mormon Jesus, which is not the same Jesus, at least he kind of follows the same Bible. At least the Mormon Jesus is somewhat holy, not this new modern woke Jesus. But same thing Aaron here. Up, tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Jehovah, to Yahweh. And he goes from calling him Elohim. And what's crazy is it follows the progression of God's self-revelation. God calls himself Elohim first and then Yahweh. He says Elohim first and then Yahweh. And the people are cool with it. And it's church. And they're still going to church, and they're still making offerings, and they're still rising up to worship. Verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and these hadn't even been prescribed by Moses yet. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. They have church without God, but they say God is in their midst. And the people are excited to get up early. They'll come to that service. They won't stay home in underwear church and stream it. They'll show up. They'll give offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. They'll dance. They'll play. There'll be joy and freedom in that meeting. They just won't be any God. They'll have a golden idol called convenience. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down for thy people. God doesn't call them his people at this moment. It's like when your kids are bad, and I'll tell my wife, your daughters are in there, and she'll say, why are they my daughters? Because they're in trouble. They're not my daughters. You see, God somewhat disowned them. Your people. And Moses, I'm sure, is like, I've been gone for 40 years. These are not my people. Your people. Your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt. What? I didn't bring them. This was your idea. God's totally, he's starting to, God's distancing himself, saying, I'm done with this group. Your people, which you have brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. I'm sure Moses is like, what? How is this my fault? They have turned aside quickly out of the way. It didn't take long, did it? 40 days. That's as long as Moses was in the mount. After a month and 10 days, they have already backslidden into idolatry and demon worship, and yet, except they call it church. They've quickly turned out of the way which I've commanded them. They have made a molten calf. They have worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it and said, this be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. By the way, Stephen says the same thing 1,400 years later, right before he's killed, because he didn't preach how to have your best Friday ever. He told them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. It's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. God says, leave me alone. Basically, do not intercede, that I may, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And Moses, he disobeys God. God said, leave me alone, and Moses doesn't. He intercedes. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against your people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And we'll stop there because I want to take an allegory out of this now. What goes on to happen is Moses looks at the priests and says, whoever's with God, kill those that are guilty. And the priests take swords, move throughout the camp, and butcher 14,000 people. It's a time of repentance for everybody. God has every right to wipe them all out. He wants to wipe them all out. Intercession stops judgment, sorta. It preserves the innocent, it preserves the naive, it preserves the gullible, but people still had to pay because they were irredeemable. And if we apply this as a principle, it is the Old Testament, and I recognize that, it's technically not the law because it hasn't fully been given yet. All we have is the Ten Commandments, which are still applicable today. And we don't have the Levitical law yet or the law from Numbers. If we bring this over to the church, we see the church has been corrupted very easily. The church is full of idolatry. The church is full of false Jesus worship. They have a Jesus that endorses homosexuality. They have a Jesus that ordains lesbian bishops and homosexual priests, and they think that's our Jesus. That's not our Jesus. That's a different Elohim. That's a different Yahweh. That is a golden calf, and they tickled people's ears to fabricate it. And God is still on his holy throne saying, these people are only in this sin because they refused to come up to be with me. Because if they had ever come up to be with me, they would in no way ever make a golden calf. These people could get this stupid because they never obeyed God in the first place. But God has mercy on the remainder of the folks because it's only about 3,000 men. There fell of people that day 3,000 men. There was another place where 14,000 were killed. 3,000 still had to die. We're entering into a time of judgment where people will have to pay. And I want to intercede that people would be able to escape those churches. They would be able to escape that deception, that corruption, that manipulation, that perversion. There's a lot of pastors sleeping with sheep. There's a lot of pastors embezzling money. There's a lot of pastors who are drunks. There's a lot of pastors that have wife swapping in their church. There's a lot of churches. There's churches in town wife swapping right now. You know how long that would last in this church? I got word of it. I would correct you once in private. Then I'd call you publicly and I'd deal with whatever lawsuit you wanted to bring later. You and I both know it would not be tolerated here. You won't even let your mind flirt with adultery because you know I might hear it and call you out for it. A little bit of fear goes a long way. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Yeah. And there's folks in these churches that are innocent. They're just looking for God. They're starved. So, even to a blind acorn, a blind squirrel, find the occasional acorn. Even if it's rotten, it's better than nothing. To the hungry soul, even the bitter thing is sweet. But it's time for these folks to be preserved from this wickedness. It really is amazing God didn't kill Aaron. Really, really is amazing. Because he should have been dead too. But we see that there's a great judgment coming. Come over here to Hebrews 12. Let's look at the allegory that the author of Hebrews puts forth on this. Because it's even more severe than what happened in that day of the Exodus. Hebrews chapter 12. It goes on to say, for you have not come into the mountain that burned and smoked and that might be touched. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, for you are not come into the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. Of course, he's invoking the image in the story that we just saw. You've not come into the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard begged or entreated. Actually, the margin of my Bible I wrote says, excuse themselves. They that heard excused themselves that the word should not be spoken to them. It's the same word in Luke 14's parable about, please excuse me that I may go visit my wife. Please excuse me that I might go prove my oxen. Please excuse me that I might not come to your meal but go look at my property. Same excuses in the Exodus. Jesus was dealing with them. Here the author of Hebrews is dealing with them. They that heard the voice of God, they excused themselves that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We are in that time. The American church does not want to hear the pure word of God anymore. They don't want the hard sermons. They don't want the truth. They want to be tickled. The fact that the mega churches blow such cotton candy smoke up the rear ends of ignoramuses and the people love it so. And you think God's endorsing that, filling that basketball stadium full of rump bloated cotton candy Christians? That's not God. That's you working the marketing gimmick. God doesn't show up in that place. He's not setting anybody free. These are folks that have excused themselves from the real word of God. And where will your life be when the real trumpet blows? And the real trumpet says, come up hither. And you've not been coming up hither your whole life. You've been looking to go down lower. They excuse themselves that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. Churches that preach hard are not packed to the rim because people can't endure the word anymore. That's what Timothy says. They will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure there means that there's a burden of responsibility. Folks don't want that in our nation. Folks don't want responsibility. They don't want to realize they're wrong. They don't want to realize they need to change. So judgment is coming. Pay me now or pay me later with interest, but either way, you're going to pay. And we've got a lot of payments coming. They cannot endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So what we've come to is not that. It's worse. It's worse. It's of a higher caliber, of a greater responsibility. What we've come to is not about to be painted as lovely or beautiful or cotton candy or your best Friday ever. What's about to be painted puts a greater onus of responsibility upon us, which means we got to come up. What have you come unto? You are come unto Mount Zion, not Mount Horeb, Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to an innumerable company of angels. You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, unto God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You've come unto all that. That is your company. That is your caliber. And if you say, I don't want to hear it, you're doubly doomed. Because that is the caliber of people with which you've come to, that you've been born again into, that you are defined by. That's a much higher caliber. If he judged the Jews who just came out of slavery and 400 years of raw paganism, and you've been born again how long? Had 400 years of Christianity in this nation to give you a framework, and now you're saying you don't want to obey? This is not a feel-good passage. This is woe unto you in a greater manner than what the Jews experienced. Because this is your pedigree. He lists three verses of pedigree, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Oof. That is the same word as entreated up there in verse 19. See that you quit making excuses. We're born again, we don't make excuses. We're blood bought, we don't make excuses. We don't justify ourselves, we don't defend ourselves. We shut up, we plead guilty, we have mercy on ourselves, ask God for mercy, and we say, what would you have me to do now, O God? Even the ignoramuses in the gospel said, Lord, Son of David, if you can do anything, have mercy on me. They didn't defend themselves. They begged for mercy. See that you make no excuses to him that speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape. See, this is basically, it's going to be worse because more has been given and more is required. More has been given and more is required of us. More has given, not just to the church, the American church. We are the city on a hill. We've had the gospel and done more with it than Europe ever did. We were refined through philosophy, through logic, through political science, through theology. What was birthed in our early days was greater than what Europe ever inherited from the Romans, through the Renaissance, through the Catholics, through the Reformation. We had all that. It was distilled. We received the distilled gospel. America deserves to be judged because we know more than the African church has ever known, than the Asian church has ever known, than the Indian church or the Latin American church. We have it all. And we want coffee bar church and seeker-friendly church and purple lights and skinny jeans and folksy rock worship. That's what we want? Billy Graham said in the 50s or 60s, if God doesn't judge America, he'll owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. What a word. And here this passage talks about judgment on God's people. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, this is from Haggai, yet once more I shall not shake the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We are seeing shaking going on. and I welcome it. All you can do is hang on and say, God, help me. We're not in control. We pray, we intercede. He's shaking stuff. Therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I like that. Yes. America is going to be shook. It wants to be woke. You about to get shook. Yeah. I'm not hanging on to this nation. No. I'll pray for it. I love it. I'm patriotic. Military commercials still choke me up. I got to go see that our Old Glory at Smithsonian. I got to see it under lights, under low lights. I saw it as a kid hanging in the foyer 30, 40 years ago, 35 years ago. They used to still hang Old Glory that the Star Spangled Banner was inspired by. It used to hang in the foyer of the Natural History Museum in the Smithsonian. I saw it twice as a kid. So we got to see it about 4 or 5 years ago. And now, because of deterioration, ultraviolet lights, it sits at an angle under this special light. I was about to take a picture and the security guard got onto me. But to come around the corner in this dark hallway and to see that flag, I got emotional. I started crying. I was like, man, that's my nation. That's my freedom. That flag represents so much. And it's still here. It still testifies. I'm patriotic, but I'm not hanging on to this nation. No, no. We having received a kingdom which cannot be shook, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's a promise. He consumed that mountain with fire. He consumes us with a fire. We don't play games with this God. The whole allegory is when he says, come up, how high? How much elevation you want covered today, Lord? Come up, which area? And you don't back off after 3 days. You come up till they say, that'll do. We got to stop making excuses. We got to stop excusing ourselves from whatever the message is or the theme is or the sermon series is. We got to stop making excuses. Well, that's not for me or that's for somebody else. We got to stop hearing messages for everybody but our own family. Because my job is to train you to hear the voice of God so that one day when he says, come up higher, you do and you leave this planet. I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt there will be many Christians that don't make the rapture because they have no faith to obey the call. I believe the rapture, this is my personal conviction, my personal doctrine, take it or leave it. But if our whole life is a life of obedient faithfulness to Christ and obeying his voice and obeying his voice, why wouldn't this rapture, this last trumpet, this voice that'll say, come up high, why would that not take faith as well? He says in Hebrews 9, he will appear to those who look for him. Not every Christian's looking for him. You can't obey God. What makes you think you'll obey him when he says, come up higher? Come up to me now, son. Come here. If you won't come to the house of God, you won't come to the altar, if you won't come to repentance, if you won't come to prayer or Bible study, why would you come up higher? Every day is an opportunity to come up higher. And we're rejecting that because I don't agree with that. That hurt my feelings. He stepped on my favorite preacher again. I don't take it offended. I'm not offended that I'm not your favorite preacher. Do you want a newsletter? Is it because I don't put out a newsletter? Do newsletters make you feel important? I really thought me praying and preparing 4 sermons a week was important enough, not some lame quarterly newsletter. Is that what the problem is? Does you need that personal touch? You one of those needy sheep? There are needy sheep. Every pastor has them. They need that extra touch, that encouraging word. They just want to be held a little bit. I'm all hugs. I'll hug you. But at some point, you got to stop needing that and grow up. Amen. My son can't wait to get big, big. But Daddy, I get big, big. I get big muscles, and then I do that? Yes, son, but don't worry about getting too big too fast. Somehow we stop wanting to get big, big, and we just want to be dumb, dumb. Let's look at 1 or 2 more verses on judgment. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2. Oh, Lord, hopefully you're learning something tonight. Our nation needs judgment. I took over this church in October of 07, and I didn't know what pastoring was or what it would feel like or be like. I just thought it would be teaching 3 times a week because I was a teacher at that point. And then the office of pastor came upon me, and then you began to see things. And it's hard to explain what a ministry office is like because there's so much that comes with it. I don't understand the office of prophet because I'm not a prophet. I don't understand the office of evangelist because I'm not one. But the office of pastor, it sees things, it understands things, it cares for the flock. I hurt for the lost, but not like an evangelist. What irks me as a pastor, what burns in me is I hate ignorant churches, not the people. I hate the ignorance. It hurts me to hear bad doctrine because that just grates me. To see people ignorant of scriptures when they can have a Bible, to see people be mistreated by shepherds who are too lazy, they'd rather golf or go shoot guns than prepare and lead, that bugs me as a pastor. And that was never there before. I honestly just didn't care before. I don't know what I thought. But I took over this church, and within a couple of months of pastoring, you start to feel the flavor of the region and maybe the work in front of you. I came to Ginger one day. She's in heaven now, but she'd been our church secretary for like 20-something years. I said, Ginger, is it just me or does this whole region need an enema? Those are my words. She said, yes, sir, this whole region needs an enema. She said, Pastor Vaughn felt the same way. I said, well, I think I'm going to be the one to flush it out. Somebody needs to. Obviously, nobody has yet. If I can come here and within 3 months of being a baby preacher, I can tell this region needs a severe cleansing. That means nobody's done it yet. You can only get so backed up. I feel like we need a fire hose. That's how I want to enemize this region. Break it all loose. If you don't know what an enema is, just Google it. No, don't Google it. Go to dictionary.com. Make sure you spell it right. But I could perceive back then God was irritated with this region, having had the gospel for so long and no fruit. We'll look at Isaiah 5 after this. Revelation chapter 2, under the verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. I'm just looking at some judgment verses. Because a lot of folks are so allergic to judgment, the concept of judgment is anathema to them. They think God doesn't judge his people. He's taken out all of his judgment on Jesus. Wow. Wow. When's the last time you actually read your Bible? Revelation 2, verse 1, red letters of Jesus Christ. And unto the angel of the synagogue of Babylon, church of Ephesus, New Testament. This is about 96 AD, 60 years after Christ's ascension. We're talking church age, baby. These things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is what the Lord says to the pastor of a church of Ephesus. I know works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience, and I know how you cannot tolerate them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them and judged them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So they had false prophets and Christian television preachers in their day too. And Ephesus hated it, and the Lord commended them for that. And you've borne or endured and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and you've not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from which you art fallen. Wait, so much praise, but he still sees them as a fallen church. So many good things, but still considered fallen. Where have we fallen? Where's your marriage fallen? Where have we backed off? Where are we not as hot as we used to be, not as clean as we used to be? Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this thou hast, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God's a hater, and he hates Nicolaitan doctrine. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, because not everybody will, but to him that does, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here we see judgment coming upon what was Paul's best church. Paul would have died 65, 68 AD. He was beheaded by Caesar Nero. So Paul would have no longer had this church for at least 25 years. So in less than 25 years, we'll say, Ephesus goes from the strongest church of the early era to the one Jesus Christ is ready to shut down. 25 years. Doesn't take long. God's going to shut them down. The candlestick represents the light of God, the lamp, the oil. It's a hearkening back to the olive tree in the Holy of Holies. That's what the picture is, the lamp, the lampstand, the presence of God. He says, repent or I'm taking it. I'm coming to you quickly. You don't have a big window of opportunity to get this right. I'm done with this. You got great works, but you don't love anymore. So get it right or I'm done with you. That's happening across our land today. We almost faced that 10 years ago when our church was judged because the Lord said, I'm shutting this place down for the abundance of sin and wickedness. And I, in my heart, said, no, you won't. Thankfully, I was a baby preacher, and he put me in this verse very quickly. I was like, you don't shut churches down. Yes, you do. Wow. Wow. Yes, you do. Never question it since. God's in the church closing business. Many a preacher said, God has visited every church, and he still attends some. Why would you have church without God? Isaiah 5, our last passage. We're going to pray in tongues a little bit. 7:45. We'll see if there's anything else we need to do. It might be a good time for us to judge our hearts, judge our marriages, judge our attitude towards our leader. I could show you a lot more passages in the New Testament. Just come to Sunday school. I'm teaching on divine judgment. We got lots of verses there. I know I've been in the Old Testament, the Exodus, but we did go to Peter. Isaiah chapter 5. We've covered this before. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs a purging. It needs a pruning. In my studies right now on trees, coppicing. I think it's called coppicing. I think that's a horticultural term. In forestry, when you plant trees, the tree will put so much energy into putting roots down, and after 3 or 4 years, it won't grow very tall, and it's frustrating for the forester or for the arborist. And so I think it's coppicing, C-O-P-P-I-C-E. I've only been studying this like 6 weeks now. So what they will literally do is that tree will have not grown high enough for the forester's liking. He will purposely come and just cut the tree down. And the tree will sprout from that root system instantly. And now it has the full horsepower of a 4-year-old root system. And what's there will grow faster in less than a year than it took 4 years to get that thing that was cut down. And this is something the Bible speaks of. The Lord will come and just cut things down and let the root of Jesse come up, sprout up. There's so much in the American church that just needs to be clear cut, plowed under, burned. We've grown so arrogant, so narcissistic. The word of faith has grown so greedy, so materialistic, so witchcraft, so prophetically false. Reformed people have grown so arrogant and callous. Baptists have grown so woke. Presbyterians have grown so gay. So much in the nation just needs to be clear cut. The root is good. Just clear everything else and let a new generation come up. Isaiah 5 kind of sings a little bit of a picture of that. Now I will sing, verse 1, to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his garden or his vineyard. We're talking grapes. My well-beloved, that's God, he has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. The hill is not the problem. A very fruitful hill, it means the hill is a good ground. He didn't start this vineyard in the dumb place. On rocks. This is the fruitful hill. And he fenced it, which means he gave it protection. He's given us protection. And he gathered out the stones thereof. He has cleaned our lives up, hasn't he? Healed our hearts, taken out offenses and hurts and shame and trauma and drama. And planted it with the choicest vine. Man, God spared no expense when he gave us Jesus. Choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it. And that tower is for oversight and for the wine press and for caring. And also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, or the modern translation, my favorite, says stink berries. If you don't have that written in your Bible, you should write that in your Bible, because it's just fun when you're reading Isaiah and you're falling asleep to read the word stink berries. It's the new Captain Crunch flavor. I wanted to bring forth grapes, and what did it do? It took all my resources, my protection, my defense, and it produced worthless fruit. It's still producing, like the American churches. The American church is producing. The American church has massive ministries, massive seminaries, massive buildings, massive numbers, massive record artists and recording labels, and massive gospel music production. Massive fruit. But how much of it is choice and how much of it stinketh? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge. So he's inviting them to judge. I pray between me and my vineyard. All these verses we've looked at are talking about judgment on God's people. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? The Lord says, judge me. Where have I failed? We know he hasn't, but he's giving an opportunity. Can anybody see what I've done wrong, he says. What more could have been done that I haven't done in it? Why then, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, why did it bring forth stink berries? And I can just see the Lord, just not prophetically, just as I read this, looking at maybe our lives, looking at our denominations, looking at our country, our city, and saying, I gave you so much, and you made stink berries with it? The choicest vine doesn't produce stink berries. The choicest vine is supposed to produce the choicest grapes. But somehow perversion twisted it. And now go to, or consider this, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged. And there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold a cry. And that is where I believe the American church is. In another parable, he said, I'll give it one more chance, but I don't believe God is. I don't believe that parable applies to this. I believe he's done. I believe those that bear fruit, he'll be happy with, and it's time for him to remove hedges, remove boundaries, command rain to no more fall, and watch ministries just dry up and die. He did that in the 80s with a bunch of perverse charismatic ministries that don't exist anymore. And I believe we're going to see this. I know I pray it on a regular basis because perverts need to be exposed so people aren't hurt. Our job is to invoke the judgment of God upon our life every day. If you would judge yourself, you'd not be judged. Let a man examine himself. Let him partake worthily. That's our job. We judge ourselves of our appetites. We judge ourselves of our motives. We judge ourselves of our behavior. We judge ourselves of our walk with God. We judge ourselves of our everything we have, we judge. Lord, does this please you? Lord, does this glorify you? Lord, are you happy with this? Lord, how's my parenting? Lord, how's my finances? Lord, how's my health? Lord, how's my marriage? Lord, how's my intimacy with my spouse? Lord, how's my walk with you, my Bible study? Lord, how's my prayer time? This is just maintenance. It's just part of walking with God. And if you would judge yourself, you'd not be judged. This is what we do. It's part of it. We prune ourselves. We cultivate ourselves. We dig ourselves. We dung ourselves. And we bear fruit of ourselves for our God and glorify him. Herein is our Father glorified when we bear much fruit. Stink berries do not please God. The attitude is what makes them stinky. Amen.